We talked about our services and what we're doing as far as the videos are concerned. And one of the things that we're going to need to do is take a hard look at the quality of what we're doing, because I'm getting more emails from people that absolutely just do not have a church to attend. This week, two more so far. One was from a guy that he's been trying to find a church. They've been visiting a particular church. And his pastor recently went down to the services in Lakeland, had the leader of those services, which apparently he was speaking of Todd Bentley, lay hands on him to impart to him a healing anointing so that he could come back to his church and minister. And on the surface, you know, these things can sound all well and good, but I'm not sure why I would want to travel 200 or 500 or 1,000 or 3,000 miles to go to a service, to have a preacher lay hands on me, when according to Acts 10:38, the anointer is always with me. Because Acts 10:38 says that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and power, and that Jesus went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. It seemed to me that, you know, if you want a healing anointing, a true, genuine healing anointing, you're going to get it from the Holy Spirit. And likewise, in spite of all of the stuff that has been taught, you cannot find anywhere in Scripture this concept of impartation that has been preached so much. But it sounds so good. And there are times where, you know, for me, it's almost like, I don't know, like I'm running in place. Give you an example. Let's say that I get an email from Sister Bega. Her first name is Rudy. Her husband's name is Winnie. I get an email, and she's asking me about this thing of generational curses, and that she's heard four different preachers talk about generational curses and how that, you know, the sins of the father passed down to the subsequent generations and so forth. And she wants to know, well, what do I think about this? And so I replied her email and tell her, well, you know, there's really no scriptural support for this teaching. I know what these preachers have said to you. And then in my three-paragraph email, I refer her to my teaching on generational curses. Tell her you can find it there at the website. You can download it, listen to it online, or we can send you an MP3 CD that will have this and so on. In other words, I'm pointing her in the direction of this. Now, what if she doesn't do that? What if she doesn't listen to that teaching? What does she have? Well, here's what she has. She has four preachers that she has heard preach sermons in support of generational curses. Then she has one preacher that she's emailed and has three paragraphs from him telling her that there's no such thing as a generational curse. From that, she goes out and has conversations with people when this comes up. Well, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so, television, camp meeting, etc., preach thus and thus. But, you know, I had an email from Pastor Jim Martin who is saying that, well, this really isn't true. Now, let's say that from my three paragraphs that I have written to her, she comes to the conclusion that generational curses are not for today. But does she know why? No. There's no way in three paragraphs that I can give an entire series worth of teaching and explanation to tell why generational curses are not true. All she has is three paragraphs of information from which she has formed an opinion, not a belief. And so therefore now she is sharing her opinion as though it is a belief, but the belief is not based on anything substantial other than three paragraphs I've sent to her. But I have told her what to do to have a line upon line explanation of this entire concept, including those verses that brothers so-and-so and such use in their sermons. But now let's bring it home. Let's say that Sister Bega attends this church, and she asked me that same question. And I explained to her, well, no. you've been here now for 2 years. Have you listened to that series? Well, no, I just haven't gotten around to it yet. Okay. Well, I really think you might want to listen to that because that is going to give you all the answers that you need. Well, okay, thanks, Pastor. And she never does it. Now, Sister Bega has been born again and filled with the Holy Spirit for 30 years. She is, for all intents and purposes, a very rooted and grounded and strong Christian. She's not strayed from the Word. She has stayed in church. She has been faithful. She's everything that you would want in a church member. But is she qualified to carry on a discussion about the concept of generational curses? No, because all she has would be the information from the sermons that she's heard from these other three or four preachers, plus my 98-second explanation, it's not real, get the series and listen to it. So now all she has is an opinion based on 98 seconds of information. She has absolutely no scriptural foundation for what she believes, if she chooses to believe that generational curses are not for today. And when it comes to having a conversation with somebody else about this, all she's going to have is 98 seconds of information. That's it. Or 117 seconds, or whatever, however long the conversation was. That's all she has. And so now, when she carries on a conversation with her friend who believes in generational curses, she has nothing but the fact, I said they're not real. She cannot, from Scripture, explain why. And she's been here for 2 years, and I pointed her to the teaching series, and she's refused. Now, she's a wonderful lady, and everybody loves her, and everybody loved to, you know, sit down and have a meal with her. But she does not have God's word for support for what she's now choosing to accept as truth. She doesn't know. And yet God himself in his word, I think it's over there in 1 Peter, talks about how that we have to be prepared to give an explanation for the hope that is in us. Meaning, if I have a hope that generational curses are not for today, I need to be able to explain to somebody why I have that hope in me. And I have to do it from God's perspective, not mine. Not Pastor Jim Martin or Preacher Bob or whoever else it would be. Now, this would be true for any subject matter. And this is one of the reasons why, if I let it, it could be frustrating over the years. I mean, years. When people have asked me questions about things, and I've said, well, you need to get the teaching series on such and such, because that explains it completely. And they don't do that. And then, you know, 8 months, 9 months, a year later, they come back with the opinions and teachings that they have heard in their past from all these other preachers, and yet they have no true, genuine scriptural foundation for what they believe. And it puts me in a tough spot because there are some people over the years who have expected to be used in ministry, but they're refusing to do what's necessary to be established on that rock of revelation truth that Jesus talked about in his conversation with the disciples. Now, the same thing is true with this concept of impartation. Everybody and their brother, you know, figuratively speaking, believes in this impartation stuff, and yet you can't support it. Now, there are things, you know, Paul wrote about, oh, I wish I could be there to impart some spiritual gift, but you have to misinterpret that, what he said, to come up with a teaching that says a preacher can impart a spiritual something to somebody that only comes from God. Stand in line and we'll lay hands on you for a prophetic impartation. You can't do that. Stand here in line and we'll lay hands on you for a healing, anointing impartation. You can't do that. Yeah, but I heard they're getting results. I've heard the same thing, but what I'm telling you is this. Okay, yes. Jesus sent the 12 and he sent the 70 out. But that was only temporary, what happened with them. And besides that, where did it come from? It came from Jesus. I can't do for you what the Holy Spirit can do for you. And in Acts, it talks about how the handkerchiefs and cloths were taken from Paul and that people were healed by those. I can guarantee you those cloths didn't carry that healing for the next 30 years. How do I know that? Because somebody would be using them today. They'd have been passed down through the centuries. The point I'm trying to make is this. There are a lot of people out there, they're desperately searching. They need help. They need help. And because, you know, God is calling us to account for what we do and what we believe. And the only reason, listen, Scripture lets us know that this is going to happen. That these kind of things are going to happen here in the last days prior to His return. You have these people that are buying into this stuff. This one fella sent me an email. You know, I'm trying to find a church. I've been, you know, going to this one particular church, and they had a guy come in and preach. And the guy that came in and preached was talking about how in one of the other services in another church where he had been, while he's preaching, the glory cloud of God began to, you know, come into the church. Sounds good so far. And that out of the glory cloud, chicken feathers began to fall. I'm thinking, the colonel's in heaven, hallelujah. They're having chicken dinners. They're preparing it. Mary's supper of the lamb. It's going to be fried chicken. Hallelujah. Chicken feathers. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, number one, if the pastor knew ahead of time that this preacher talked about things like that as though they were from God, why in the world did that pastor have that person come in and preach? Is he nuts? Now, I say that jokingly. No, he's not nuts. But he's missing it. You don't have somebody come in and do that and stand up and God moved and chicken feathers fell. Well, praise God. How many people walked out, you know, still wearing their glasses? I'd rather have my eyes not needing glasses as opposed to having to brush off a bunch of chicken feathers, you know, go home with a new pillow or something. And the point is what? The point is, what we're seeing is that there are so many people in the body of Christ who are so immature. And I am not trying to be mean. I'm just stating facts. That they are willing to accept anything that happens that is supernatural when it takes place in a service where somebody names the name of Jesus. The gemstones, the gold dust, and all this stuff. They're willing to accept it. And they do. And then they talk about it and tell everybody it's of God. But it's not. Well, we had a prophecy recently. And in fact, my teaching letter this month has the prophecy in it. Well, this prophecy, it dealt with the fact that we're right on the brink, I'm paraphrasing, on the brink of conflict like we've never seen in the body of Christ. Okay? And I've referred to that as, you know, like civil war. That the Lord was sharing, you know, we've entered into the beginning stages of something, and in that word he was talking about how it's going to get very ugly and so on and so forth. Well, some of you today may have received the e-letter from J. Lee Grady, and this was the title of it. Can we avoid a charismatic civil war? We get a prophecy 2.5, 3, 4 weeks ago, whatever it was, and now here's this. Can we avoid? Well, I can answer no. We can't. It has started. And it's not going to end until, figuratively speaking, you got bodies all over the place. And there's going to be a lot of, quote, spiritual bloodshed. It's going to get bad. Now, I want to read this to you. Because this letter that he writes can sound and does sound really good. But you need to be prepared. And you'll understand what I mean. Now, here's what he writes. Some leaders say the controversial Lakeland revival is forcing us to choose sides. But I don't believe God wants to split our movement. It's been more than 10 years since charismatic prophet Rick Joyner predicted in his popular book, The Final Quest, that believers would experience a civil war in the church. Joyner's book, based on a series of visions he says God showed him, describes in graphic detail a turbulent conflict that redefines Christianity as we know it. Other charismatic leaders have echoed this theme since Joyner's book was published in 1996. They have predicted that our movement will be divided between blues, those who constantly live in the supernatural realm of dreams, visions, and miracles, and grays, those who rely more on their intellect, and that the blues will win and usher in true revival as champions of the Holy Spirit's power. Even in early 2008, before the Lakeland revival erupted in Florida in April, some charismatic prophets were declaring that a great rift would divide those who believe in the glory realm and those who have a more conservative, left-brained approach to their faith. When God TV began its nightly broadcast of evangelist Todd Bentley's healing meetings in Lakeland, the Civil War prophecies reappeared overnight on hundreds of blogs and email blasts. I'll admit, I was not paying too much attention to these Civil War predictions 10 years ago, but I was jolted into reality in May after I wrote an online column in which I raised honest questions about some of Bentley's teachings and techniques. Even though I celebrated his passion and zeal and praised God for the healings that were reported in Lakeland, I was immediately branded a revival critic and banished into the gray camp. I became the bad guy because, by asking questions, I was relying on my intellect. To those in the blue camp, my skepticism made me an enemy of the Holy Spirit and all things supernatural, even though I believe that all the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. I tried to laugh this off at first. Surely, I imagined, my Christian brothers and sisters do not really think it is wrong for a Spirit-filled believer to test the spirits, which we are instructed to do in 1 John 4:1, discern truth, see 2 Peter 3:17, or evaluate prophecies and angelic encounters, see 1 Corinthians 14:29 and Galatians 1:6-8. But now I realize that some people really want a war. They want the charismatic movement to split right down the middle. They imply that all those who do not embrace 100% of the current movement in Lakeland are old wineskins that cannot be used by God in the coming revival. I can't even describe how much this hurts because I love people on both sides of this conflict. I love the blues and the grays, along with every other color in the body of Christ. I refuse to believe that God is trying to split us. Division is the devil's work. I want to plead with everyone in our movement to reconsider the whole Civil War scenario. Instead of rattling sabers and stockpiling gunpowder, maybe we need to take steps in the opposite direction. Number one, let's accept one another. The Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians because they exalted certain gifts above others. He reminded them that every member of the body of Christ plays an important role and that no individual part, whether eye, hand, or foot, functions on its own. He rebuked this elitist attitude so that there may be no division in the body, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Most of us already acknowledge the importance of supernatural gifts of healing, prophecy, tongues, and other demonstrations of God's power. But in our zeal to recover these gifts, let's not isolate those whose primary functions may be mercy, giving to the poor, teaching, or intercession. We should cherish every spiritual gift, not just the sensational or the exotic. Number two, let's admonish one another. Christians have not always been the best models of conflict resolution. When tension gets high, we either avoid it, usually by saying nothing and hoping the problems go away, Or we overreact by childishly picking up our marbles and playing somewhere else. But the Bible tells us to work things out in eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. In the case of Lakeland, there are some doctrines and methods that have come under intense scrutiny. Heresy hunters are having a field day as they toss their grenades and label everything in Lakeland demonic. But because I embrace Todd Bentley as my brother in Christ, I must take a higher road even if I don't agree with his prayer methods or his claims regarding angels. Anything I say, even if it is corrective, must be said in love. See Ephesians 4:15. Thankfully, a group of leaders from various charismatic camps, both blues and grays, are discussing the contentious issues surrounding Lakeland, and biblical confrontation is occurring. I trust this process will result in correction where it's needed, apologies when necessary, and more humility on all sides of the debate. Number three, let's pray for one another. See James 5:16. Jesus prayed that we would be one. There is no record of him praying that we would split over doctrine. So why in the world would any of us hope for a civil war? Please pray for Bentley and for the leaders who are speaking into his life during this season, and pray that the church will not only experience genuine revival, genuine spiritual revival, but also true unity. Let's work out our differences, support one another's ministries, and focus all our efforts on one common goal: to tell a lost world about the love of Jesus. Sounds good. Except, to J. Lee Grady, I would say, if he were here right now, if we were alone, if we were talking, whatever, I believe you've missed it. Because I do not believe you intentionally did this, but I see compromise in this. Now, let me explain this to you, and I'm going to give you scripture, okay? First off, he says, some leaders say the controversial Lakeland revival is forcing us to choose sides, but I don't believe God wants to split our movement. God doesn't have to. Look in Matthew chapter 10. It isn't God that's splitting anything, and this is very important to remember. In other words, God is not creating division, but what's happening is the division that exists is being brought to the surface. See, guys, you've got to understand that what's happening right now is nothing more than the fruit of the seeds that have been germinating and growing for years. Now we're seeing the fruit of this, which these are things that have been prophesied in the past. In Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." What's sword? "For the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, to send it but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Look over in Luke chapter 12. And beginning in verse 49, Jesus says, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, right here's division. And this is something I guess some people don't want to talk about, but what's the division? What's it about? Well, you don't have to turn to this, but in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "I am the Lord, I change not." And in Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is established in heaven." Meaning, God doesn't change and his word doesn't change. When Jesus is talking about sending this sword, when Jesus is talking about this division, it's all based on one thing: what God has said. And what he is saying is, this is going to be so intense that even under the same roof, families could be split down the middle because you've got one group saying, "I don't believe this," and the other group saying, "Yes, but God's word says." And so you have this division right there in the homes. God's not splitting our movement. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." This, remember, I've shared with you in the past, this is a slow process. It is not an overnight thing. It's, you know, just like when you, some trees grow very, very slowly. And it takes a long time, several years in some cases, before you start getting fruit off of those trees. Likewise, this whole thing of what he's talking about here, people departing from the faith, the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, it takes time for it to get to this point. It's so gradual that many people don't realize this is what has happened. I mean, a simple illustration. Anybody that preaches against the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, they are misled. They love Jesus, and they're born again. They love him. But they're misled, and it's a seducing spirit, a doctrine of devil that's gotten into their church or into their denomination that has been able to establish this as a teaching. But it took years to get to that point, a long time. And because it's been so gradual, many Christians have become very accustomed to error so that they don't really understand the difference between error and truth. And the result is they're willing to wrap their arms around anybody and accept them. And yet God says, right here in his word, we just read it, there's going to be division. And Jesus says, I'm sending this division. It almost sounds like he's contradicting, because he does talk about bringing unity and so on and so forth. But what he means is the unity is based upon his standard, not man's standard. I'll bring unity, yeah, but it's my way, God's way, the way that he has established. You've got churches all over the place that it isn't that they don't love God, and it isn't that they don't want to see people saved, but there is gross error in so much of their doctrine. See, you have to understand, with God, there's no gray area. You're either on one side or the other. You don't have it. You don't have the luxury of incorporating whatever you want to believe and then saying, I teach the whole Bible. You can't do that. And so when he makes a statement that, I don't believe God wants to split our movement, the split's already been there. It's just becoming noticeable now. You know, there are some people that, this is an example, maybe it's not the best one, but there are some people, you know, they go to the doctor and they say, oh, doc, I haven't been feeling too good lately. They start examining, they find out the person's got cancer all through their body. That didn't happen overnight. It started out with one cancer cell dividing. It may have taken 3, 4, 5 years for the cancer to get from one cell to their whole body. And they didn't feel a thing until they start, over the couple of weeks, start feeling bad. They go to the doctor, they think they've got the flu or something. And the doctor gives them 3 weeks. What a shock. It's just that what had been there for a long time now has come to the surface. It's the same thing that's happening now in the body of Christ. This stuff did not just happen yesterday. It's been there for a long, long time. And it's now coming to the surface. Well, he starts writing about how that Rick Joyner had prophesied, you know, in his book about the coming civil war and so forth. And anyway, he says, I plead with everyone in our movement to reconsider the whole Civil War scenario. Instead of rattling sabers and stockpiling gunpowder, maybe we need to take steps in the opposite direction. The only danger, well, maybe not the only danger, but a danger that I see in taking steps in the opposite direction is that somebody's going to have to change. Do you see this? Listen, you can have two groups that don't believe, and the only way, that they're going to be able to take steps in the opposite direction, meaning instead of away from each other, toward each other, somebody is going to have to give in, or they're both going to have to. You understand what I mean? Now he says, the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians because they exalted certain gifts above others. He reminded them that every member of the body of Christ plays an important role, that no individual part, whether eye, hand, or foot, functions on its own. He rebuked this elitist attitude so there may be no division in the body. Most of us already acknowledge the importance of supernatural gifts, of healing, prophecy, tongues, and now listen closely to this. Most of us already acknowledge the importance of supernatural gifts of healing, prophecy, tongues, and other demonstrations of God's power. But in our zeal to recover these gifts, let's not isolate those whose primary functions may be mercy, giving to the poor, teaching, or intercession. We should cherish every spiritual gift, not just the sensational or the exotic. Now, it's true, Paul had to correct the Corinthians regarding their misunderstanding of the manifestation of the spiritual gifts. However, 1 Corinthians 1:10-13 and 3:1-5 reveal the true problem in the Corinthian church. What was it? Doctrinal error. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or chapter 1. I'm sorry. He says in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." What was it? What do you think Paul would be talking about here? That you all speak the same thing. Is he talking about, you know, the recipes, you know, for barbecue pork chops? Or, I mean, what's he talking about here? He's talking about what they preach and teach. That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Look in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So the problem in the Corinthian church was not, the major main problem was not them fussing about the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. Why were they fussing about the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit? Because their doctrine was wrong. And that's what he identifies in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. You got the Apollos people, I mean, that's what they said they were. They were saying one thing about the gifts, and the Paul people something else, and you know, the Cephas people this thing over here. Their doctrine was off. That's why they were fussing about the gifts, because they weren't firmly rooted and grounded on the fullness of the truth that God wanted them to have. Additionally, where he makes a statement about, in our zeal to recover these gifts, let's not isolate those whose primary functions may be mercy, giving to the poor, teaching, or intercession. We should cherish every spiritual gift, not just the sensational or the exotic. Mercy is something that all Christians are called to demonstrate. It is not a spiritual gift. Hear me. Nobody has the calling, the spiritual gift of mercy. That's not a spiritual gift. It's a part of the character of Christ in us. We're all called to demonstrate mercy. Also, mercy, giving to the poor, teaching, or intercession are not identified as spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. They flat out aren't in there. And yet, and maybe I'm misunderstanding what he's writing, but to me, it seems like he's calling these other things spiritual gifts. That is wrong. Now, I'm not trying to, listen, guys, please understand me. I am not trying to be mean or critical to J. Lee Grady. I respect this guy. I enjoy what he writes. He is trying hard to maintain peace in the body of Christ. He's trying very hard, and this guy's taking a lot of heat for doing so. So I appreciate the stand that he's taking. But we have to be very sensitive to what we're hearing. He says, let's admonish one another. Christians haven't been the best role models of, or best models of conflict resolution. And when the tension gets high, you know, we don't deal with it right. But the Bible tells us to work things out in eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. In the case of Lakeland, there are some doctrines and methods that have come under intense scrutiny. The heresy hunters are having a field day, tossing their grenades and labeling everything down there demonic. Well, everything down there is not demonic. Not everything. When you stand up and you preach Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that's not demonic. You understand what I mean? So everything's not demonic. But because I embrace Todd Bentley as my brother in Christ, I must take a higher road even if I don't agree with his prayer methods or his claims regarding angels. Anything I say, even if it's corrective, must be said in love. See Ephesians 4:15. Okay, we'll do that. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Thankfully, a group of leaders from various charismatic camps, both blues and grays, are discussing the contentious issues surrounding Lakeland, and biblical confrontation is occurring. I trust this process will result in correction where needed, apologies when necessary, more humility on all sides of the debate. Okay, now, other charismatic leaders have predicted that our movement will be divided between blues, those who constantly live in the supernatural realm of dreams, visions, and miracles, and grays, those who rely more on their intellect, and that the blues will win and usher into revival as champions of the Holy Spirit's power. However, there is another group not mentioned with the blues and the grays. The group which accepts the supernatural moves of God but does not rely on the intellect, choosing rather to rely on the spiritual leadership of the Holy Spirit. And the pattern for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 13, where Paul talks about what we teach. We did not get it from the wisdom of man. These are divine mysteries and revelations given to us by the Holy Spirit that are only made known to us on a spiritual level through the words that the Holy Spirit teaches, not the words of man's wisdom, etc. and so forth. You can read that passage later. We've read it many times. So we've got a group that's left out. We've got the group that believes, yes, in the power, but we do our best to leave the intellect out and try to be led by the Holy Spirit on a spiritual level. That's the group that ought to be involved in some of these talks. Not just the intellect. The intellect is what's led to all this stuff anyway. The supernatural people can say what they want, but when you start justifying supernatural stuff by saying it's got to be God because we're naming the name of Jesus, you're in tremendous error. God's word has got to be the standard. His word's not going to change. His standard's not going to change. He's not going to change. And if people want to depart from it, you know, that's totally up to them. And they can depart and still name the name of Jesus, but it doesn't make them right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 has been referenced as a guideline for corrective dialogue. But verses 7 through 16 should not be omitted because they establish the fact that there is no room for doctrinal variance away from the foundation of the apostles and prophets as revealed in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. Now look at this in Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So none of us are exempt from this. All of us have been recipients of this grace. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come in the unity of the, what? Faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or fully mature man or believer, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we're conformed from glory, go from glory to glory, conforming to the image of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And here's the problem. Nobody says I'm trying to deceive. But when you're the one that's deceived, and you're teaching a doctrine that is a deceiving doctrine, you don't know you're doing it. See this? A person that was born blind has no idea what light looks like. You tell him, well, hey, John, you look good in that red sweater. John knows what a sweater is, but he doesn't know what red is. Describe red to somebody that was born blind. Describe blue, green, yellow, purple. Describe a rainbow. They have no clue. You take people who are deceived, they don't understand the fullness of their deception, and they don't realize that what they're preaching and teaching is a deceptive doctrine. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. This speaking the truth in love, what it means is you're fulfilling, you know, verses 11 through 14. You're speaking the truth. You're not trying to come to a middle ground on your doctrine. There is no middle ground. You're either with God or you're not with God. May grow up into Him in all things. The only way you're going to grow up into Him in all things is if you are walking in the fullness of the truth that He's established in His Word. And again, I've talked about this before, but you know, some people just keep going. Listen, every one of us have been to a restaurant in our life, right? You ever been to one of those restaurants where it's a buffet? And I mean, it's just, you know, everything you can think of to eat, what you like, what you don't like. What if you went there one day, and part of what they had out there, you know, like, you know, you get the peas and the corn, and you got the mashed potatoes, and then you have mud. So you scoop the peas, you scoop the corn, you scoop the mashed potatoes, then you get you a big old scoop of mud. And somebody looks at you and says, "What are you doing? That's mud." And you say, well, so? And they say, well, but you don't want to eat mud. It can't be all that wrong. They got everything else in here, right? So, you know, you start shoving peas and corn and potatoes and mud down your gullet. And you think you've had yourself a good meal. No. Why would you want to keep going back to that restaurant? Why would you do that? And what if next week they had more types of mud? And artificially sweetened mud. I mean, because you're on a diet, right? Low-calorie mud. Butter mud. I mean, just... you wouldn't do it. But you've got people going back to churches to eat, in theory, from the table of the Lord. God warned about this in Isaiah when He said, the tables are filled with filth and dung. That's what He said. And He says here, may grow up in Him and in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. If there is a part that is supplying mud or some other kind of something, it cannot nourish the body for growth. It's disjointed. So if you're going to use verse 15, you've got to understand the context in which verse 15 is written. You can speak to somebody in love, but what you speak to, according to God now, it has to be what He has established in His Word. Otherwise, you know, why are you wasting your time? He talked about taking the higher ground of love. Yes, we should take the high ground of love, but not at the sake of compromise. It is ludicrous to think that the Apostle Paul would have someone preach services with him when that minister punches people, kicks people in the face, leg drops people, and preaches about receiving revelation and instruction for ministry from angels. Can you imagine Paul sitting and letting somebody go on like that? Knocking somebody down to the point that one of their teeth comes out and says they're healed in Jesus' name? Can you really believe that the Apostle Paul, or James, or Matthew, or John, or Timothy, or Titus, or any of them would have allowed this to go on? This is part of what John was talking about in 1 John when he said, there are those that have gone out from among us, but they weren't from us, because if they were really of us, they wouldn't have separated themselves from us. Meaning, they're out there saying they're preaching and teaching what we, the apostles, have established. But in reality, they are not. Because if they were, they wouldn't have separated themselves from our doctrine. And there are people that misteach this over there in 1 John 2. He says, let's pray for one another. See James 5:16. Jesus prayed that we would be one. There is no record of Him praying that we would split over doctrine. So why in the world would any of us hope for a civil war? Now, listen to this closely. Let's pray for one another. Jesus prayed that we would be one. That's over John chapter 17. There is no record of Him praying that we would split over doctrine. So why in the world would any of us hope for a civil war? This is correct in part, and no one truly wants this conflict, but it does not acknowledge the admonitions Jesus gave us through the Holy Spirit, via Paul and John, look in 1 Timothy we've looked at these before, but for the sake of this teaching, and people will hear this one, they won't hear the others. First Timothy chapter 4, remember, Jesus said in John 14 and in John 16, one of the things that the Holy Spirit would do is only speak what he hears. Therefore, since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means divinely breathed forth by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit gave this as a result of what he was told to give. Now, we have from the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, this admonition. Now the Spirit speaketh, in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So he says, look, this is going to happen. In chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such do what? Withdraw yourself. There's your civil war right there. And it's not because people want it. But this is an instruction from the Lord right here. No, he didn't pray for division. He didn't pray for a civil war. But what he is saying is, look, if you're dealing with people like this, you need to pull out. You need to withdraw yourself. If it goes against what has the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:19 through 20, if it's preached from a pulpit and it goes against this, he is saying, withdraw yourself. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, hang around. Support with your offerings. No, he says, turn away. Walk away from them. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And you're seeing it right before your eyes. And he's warning Timothy, he says, you've got to stand strong in the doctrine that's been established and don't be led astray like these other people. Now look what else we have from the Lord in Romans chapter 16. Keep your finger here in 2 Timothy, because we'll flip back in that direction in just a moment. Romans chapter 16. Sometimes it's like, a broken record because I go over these so much. But in verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and do what? Avoid them. Again, you're seeing division, and this is an instruction from the Lord. The Lord is saying, divide yourself from these people. We've talked briefly about 1 John chapter 18, or chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, so we won't go back and read that again. You can read it later, or we won't go back and take the time to read it. But look in Titus, chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So he's saying, look, you've got somebody that won't accept truth. They're a heretic. What is heresy? Well, strictly speaking, heresy is any preaching and teaching that allegedly comes from God, but contradicts what God has given to us in his word. That sounds pretty strong, because that means there are a lot of people that are preaching heresy even this night. But it's the word of God. I know that I come across as being, unrelenting. And I know that some people would say, well, he has no compassion. I have plenty of compassion. But this is where people mess up. They confuse compassion and tolerance and compromise. You cannot find that in Scripture. You can't find where we have any instruction that we are to tolerate somebody in our midst preaching and teaching that which doesn't line up with Scripture. And again, what I have shared over the years is, you don't just take my word for it. You get in the Word for yourself, and you pray in the Holy Spirit, and let the Holy Spirit confirm or deny what you're hearing. But let Him be your teacher of teachers. He goes on and writes here, or no, let me continue. Nowhere in Scripture does God tell us that it's okay to soften our stance regarding truth just for the sake of getting along and keeping people happy. Just the opposite. Listen, if you compromise for the sake of getting along with people to keep peace, you know what I'm talking about? You know what you've just done? You have created enmity between you and God. Because if you compromise His truth to get along with somebody else, you're no longer getting along with God the way you ought to. Just the opposite is true. Amos 3:3 talks about how that can two walk together except they be agreed. And in Psalm 133, verse 1, it talks about how pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. You have to understand, God is speaking about this from His perspective. He's speaking about unity and agreement based upon His standards, not what we're willing to do so that we can walk together down the street. He's not talking about you do whatever's necessary to get along. He is talking about when they walk in unity. You know, the Bible talks about a threefold cord can't be broken. The threefold, you, me, and Him. He's talking here about the unity and the agreement that starts with the standard of His Word. God has clearly instructed us. Look over in Leviticus chapter 19. I want you to see this. Leviticus chapter 19. I'll give you another type and shadow. God has clearly instructed us. Well, let me back up here. Nowhere in Scripture does God tell us that it's okay to soften our stance regarding truth just for the sake of getting along and keeping people happy. Just the opposite is true. Amos 3:3 and Psalm 133:1 prove this, for they speak of agreement and unity based on God's standards, not what we are willing to do for the sake of getting along. God has clearly instructed us not to sow mingled seed in our field. Now look at Leviticus chapter 19. Begin reading in verse 15. We could start in verse 1 and read up to this. And he's talking about the relationships among people. In verse 15, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise... rebuke thy neighbor and suffer, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love the Lord, love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle engender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." Now, I don't have time to teach this whole chapter, but he starts in the beginning of this chapter talking about the relationships among people. Then all of a sudden, he throws this thing out about your cattle being engendered with another kind and mingled seed in your field and, you know, mixing your clothing together. You know, where in the world did this come from? I mean, one minute I'm not supposed to lie, and I'm not supposed to hate, and I'm supposed to forgive, and next minute I'm out in the farm. How'd this happen? It's because he's looking down. This is a prophecy. When he's talking, all right, what did Jesus say? We're in Mark chapter 4. The sower sows the word, right? And where he says here in verse 19, "Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed," the sower is supposed to be sowing the word, not part word, not, what was it, the wheat and the tares. You're not supposed to be sowing the wheat and the tares. You're not supposed to have mingled seed in your church, in your camp meetings. And God's warned about this. No, there is a standard that He has established. It's got to be maintained. He goes on and he writes. There's more about this I could teach, but just meditate on it, and God will open it up for you. Go ahead and turn back over, or turn to Matthew 28. We're going to be closing here. I think this is the last passage. Matthew 28. In what he has written here, he says, "Please pray for Bentley and for the leaders who are speaking into his life during this season, and pray that the church will not only experience genuine spiritual revival, but also true unity. Listen, guys, that can happen, but the only way it's going to happen is Ephesians chapter 4, when we are all preaching and teaching the same doctrine that God's established in His Word. Let's work out our differences. Support one another's ministries. I'm sorry, but I cannot support the ministry of somebody that's leading people astray. I cannot support the ministry of somebody that wants to talk about Emma the angel. I'm sorry. I can't. It's not right. That's compromise. And focus all our efforts on one common... Now listen to this. Focus all our efforts on one common goal: to tell a lost world about the love of Jesus. Isn't that what we hear so much? Tell the world, the lost, about the love of Jesus. That is not entirely what Jesus said. Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's telling them about the love of God. That's getting them born again. But He didn't stop there. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In other words, if all we do is tell them about the love, but we don't take them to the table and feed them afterward, you know what we've done? We've taken the newborn babes in Christ and we've laid them in the gutter someplace to eat whatever comes along. Jesus says, you go out there, you tell them about my love, you tell them what I've done for them, you lead them into the kingdom to accept me as Lord and Savior, and then you disciple them. You teach them, you feed them from the table of the Lord. Telling the world, or no, yes, definitely, we must pray. But unless these leaders are speaking scriptural truth, there will only be limited success, and this is assuming that these leaders are speaking to teachable hearts. Telling the world about the love of Jesus is only the beginning. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. People are to be led to Jesus, then discipled according to what He has given us in His Word. If we leave out the second part of Jesus' instructions, then we are only accomplishing half of what He has told us to do. Now again, this is not J. Lee Grady bashing. But what I'm saying is, my opinion, I feel like he needed to be much more definitive in this. You say, well, then why bring this up? Because millions of people are going to get this and read it. And if you just read it for what it is and you don't catch these things, you can embrace it and say, well, yeah, then we need to come to a common ground. Guys, there's only one common ground, and it's right here. It's the Word of God. This is it. There is no other option. This is it. And why in the, well, I was going to say, why in the world some people would want to go to churches that I used to. So, I guess I can't say too much about that. Thing is, though, when you grow more and more in the Lord, and the eyes of your understanding, the more they become opened and enlightened, the less you're going to want to be a part of something that is not going to continually feed you from the fullness of God's table. You know, listen, we've had these prophecies. Guys, we've got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We have to be rooted and grounded upon the foundation of the revelation of His Word, what He's given to us. So when these storms that are coming, like He talked, the storms came and the house that was established on the rock stood. We've got to be able to stand. We've got to be prepared for this. It's that serious. It may not come across that serious in the Word, but every one of us, we've got to accept the fact that God is speaking to us. And we have to prepare ourselves. Praise God.